Please turn with me to the book of Proverbs. We are in chapter 19 and we've arrived at verse 10. Proverbs 19, verse 10. Luxury is not fitting for a fool, much less for a servant to rule over princes. Luxury is not fitting for a fool. It's incongruous, it's unbecoming, it's inappropriate. Chapter 26 says much the same. Proverbs 26, verse 1 and verse 8. As snow in summer and rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. And verse 8. Like one who binds a stone in a sling is he who gives honor to a fool. It's incongruous, it's unbecoming, it's inappropriate. The Lord Yeshua said, give not that which is holy to dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample on them and turn again and rend you. There are things that are appropriately done, other things which are inappropriate. And by fool we mean someone who is morally unfit, one who is base in character. David lamented in Psalm 12 the fact that this rule had not been followed at that time in his experience. Psalm 12 and verse 8. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted amongst the sons of men. There have been periods in the history of this world where vileness was promoted and exalted amongst the sons of men. There's an example of that in Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5, verse 20. It was like that in the days of Isaiah the prophet. Woe to those who call evil good, and good evil, who put darkness for light, and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. That's the kind of situation that is being spoken of here. Luxury or pleasure, honor, nobility is not fitting for a fool. But there's something that's 10 times worse, and that is in the second half of this 10th verse. Much less for a servant to rule over princes. If this is a more extreme case, we go back to Isaiah, this time in chapter 3. Isaiah the prophet, chapter 3. To get an idea of what Solomon is saying here, I'll read from verse 1. Isaiah 3 from verse 1. For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan and the expert enchanter. What follows when God takes away those who normally are in positions of honor and of leadership? We read the tragic outcome in verse 4 and 5. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, everyone by another, and everyone by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder, and the base toward the honorable. That's God's values being turned upside down by a sinful nation. When he speaks about children being their princes, he means those who are childish, childlike, who are immature. He speaks about babes ruling over his people, and by that he means spiritual babes. It is a sad chapter in the history of any nation when there aren't mature leaders in control, and it is a sign of God's great displeasure when we have to look around and scratch around to see if there's anybody that is possibly eligible. That's what Isaiah goes on to say in chapter 3. He says in verse 6, when a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have clothing, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your power, in that day he will protest, saying, I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people. The cause of it all is given in the next two verses. For Jerusalem stumbled, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. There's an apt verse in context with our proverb here. Luxury is not fitting for a fool, much less for a servant to rule over princes. And by a servant is meant a person that is servile by nature. In writing to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Shaul refers to this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5-7. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. There's an example. Also in 1 Timothy chapter 3, speaking about elders, verse 4 and 5. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? God's specifications, in this case an elder must be one who knows how to guide the family, how to keep the children under control. And failing that, if someone who doesn't know how to control his family comes to authority in the house of God, it leads to chaos, disorder, anarchy, disturbance, unrest. How important it is then to have only an inward qualification, but the outward as well. Another thing that was said about elders also in that passage in Timothy was that he was to have a good or a reasonable reputation from amongst his neighbors, from those who know him best. He must have a good report from those who are without. So we come back to verse 10. Luxury is not fitting for a fool, much less for a servant to rule over princes. To rule over princes means to lord it over those who should be leading, turning God's values upside down, seeking dominion. Chapter 30 of Proverbs, verse 21 and 22. Proverbs 30, verse 21 and 22. For three things the earth is perturbed, yes, for four it cannot bear up, for a servant when he reigns, a fool when he is filled with food. There's one example, a fool that is filled with food, and also a servant when he reigns. He's not qualified to reign, and the earth is perturbed and cannot bear up under it. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 5 to 7. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 5 to 7. Solomon writes, "There is an evil I have seen under the sun, as an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in a lowly place. I have seen servants on horses, while princes walk on the ground like servants." Or if we go back a little bit to verse 16 and 17. Still in Ecclesiastes 10, verses 16 and 17. "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness." Good rulers, bad rulers, and also those who are counterfeit. When John wrote in one of his letters, he mentioned a man called Diotrephes. Diotrephes, he said, loves to have the preeminence. The third John, verse 9. Third John, we see the evil of someone who is not qualified to lead or to govern. Third John, third letter of John, verse 9. "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us." He was seeking to usurp authority in the house of God. And that's why the proverb says it's much less fitting for a servant to rule over princes. The word princes means those who are qualified, those who are noble by character, those who have given proof of their ability to lead. As one commentator put it, in the case of the fool, in the case of the servant usurping authority, what he has is out of keeping with what he is. Chapter 25 of Proverbs says the same, verse 14. Proverbs 25, verse 14. "Whoever falsely boasts of giving is like clouds and wind without rain." Or whoever falsely boasts of a gift is like clouds and wind without rain. That's why Shaul told Timothy, "Lay hands on no man suddenly. Take your time to evaluate before assigning authority." There is one case where the opposite did happen. Read in the second half of verse 10. It's much less fitting for a servant to rule over princes, but there was one noble exception, and that was Joseph. Let's go back to Psalm 105, and we'll find that the man who was once a servant ended up ruling over princes because he was worthy. God saw he was worthy, and God intervened to honor him. He was the man that honored God, who put God first in his life. Psalm 105. I'll read from verse 16. Psalm 105 is an epic psalm it recounts the history of Israel. Verse 16. Moreover, he, that is the Lord, called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his elders wisdom. So there's the one noble exception we have in our scriptures of a servant who was wrongly made a servant, who rightly became the ruler of a princess, so that he was given the authority to teach the elders of Egypt wisdom, to bind the princes at his pleasure. Verse 11, another precept of holiness: the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Discretion means prudence, caution, wisdom, understanding. Someone who very wisely hesitates. It doesn't mean that he doesn't get angry, and it doesn't mean that he has a right to get angry, but that he waits a bit. He delays the expression of his anger. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger. It delays, it prolongs his patience. There are various verses in this book of Proverbs which say the same thing. Chapter 12, verse 16. Chapter 12, verse 16. A fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers shame. Or again in chapter 14, verse 17 and 29. Proverbs 14, verse 17. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of wicked intentions is hated. Or if we go down to verse 29 of Proverbs 14, he who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. Going to chapter 15 of Proverbs and verse 18. A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. He puts a damper on arguing and on strife. And in the New Testament also, be angry and sin not, says Shaul, writing to the believers in Ephesus. Be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. So there are all these precepts here. Anger here means the outburst of anger and a display. What makes a prudent man hesitate is because he's aware of the fact that there have been cases where there was a backlash. And one of the most famous of these is in the second book of Samuel, chapter 12. In the case of David, the man of God. 2 Samuel chapter 12. David was guilty of a double capital crime, adultery and murder. He was unaware of his guilt, so God sent the prophet Nathan. We read in verse 1 of chapter 12, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. He posed a parable to David. He spoke about a rich man who had flocks and herds, and a poor man who had just one little lamb When the rich man had a visitor, he took that one little lamb that belonged to the poor man and slaughtered it and gave it for his guest. Verse 4, we pick up the account. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." What God said to Jonah applies here. Doest thou well to be angry? And we have to challenge ourselves when we are likely to be overtaken or gripped with anger. Do I do well to be angry? Because for all I know, the shoe may be on the other foot, and I may be condemning myself by giving way to anger. That's why the proverb here says, the discretion of a man defers his anger. Doesn't mean that he doesn't eventually express his anger, but he takes his time. And in that, he's like God. God says over and again in the prophets, "My people provoked me to anger, but I wrought for my name's sake that I should not destroy my people." The outburst of anger. And it is further to the honor of such a person to overlook a transgression. The second half of verse 11 says, "And his glory is to overlook a transgression." He is like God in this. Moses asked God, he said to God, "Show me your glory." God's response to him was, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and in this way I will demonstrate my glory." Let's look at it in Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. God said, "Moses, do you want to see my glory? It is best displayed in my goodness." Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" Merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. There's what it is to be godlike. Micah the prophet said the same thing in chapter 7. In chapter 7 of the prophet Micah, verse 18 to the end. Micah 7, verse 18. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old." There's Micah celebrating God's goodness. And in Romans 12, verse 21. Romans 12, verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is to be godlike. And it is his glory, a man's glory, to pass over, to overlook a transgression. He can do that by having compassion against the wrongdoer, by no means excusing the wrongdoer, but having pity on him and not lashing out at him. Transgression here means anything that's materially a wrong committed against the person. God is like that, but there's something else here also, which we find in Psalm 99. Psalm 99. There's a principle here that God underlines by his own dealings with his people. Psalm 99, verse 7 to 9. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. When God forgives, that doesn't mean that he doesn't bring upon us the consequences of our misdeeds. Justice must still have its course. And so there is forgiveness, but the wise believer will not stand in the way of justice. The wise believer will allow justice also to take its course. Suppose you have been cheated in business. You may forgive the businessman, but if he's brought to court and penalized, you'd be terribly wrong and ungodlike to say, let him go. Don't let him pay the penalty for his misdeeds. That's not godlike. God allows us to reap what we sow. He's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that also he shall reap. Although God forgives us, still he says, you have to bear the consequences of what you have done. So that is the true balance in forgiveness. For motivation to forgive, let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 16 onwards. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 16 onwards. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. That is to say, don't be self-righteous, don't be holier than thou in your attitude, nor the opposite extreme. Verse 19 tells us, wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. That 20th verse says that there's no man living who does good and does not sin. And by that there's a double-edged meaning. It means that there's no mortal person on this earth who does only good and never sins. That's one meaning. But the other meaning, the other edge of the sword is, in doing good, every mortal is guilty of flawed goodness. There's no man upon earth that does good and sins not. In doing good, there's something lacking in our action. There's some fault to be found even when we're seeking to do good, because we're sinful. God said to his prophet Haggai, my people offer sacrifices to me, but their hands are defiled, and therefore their sacrifice is defiled as well. To offer sacrifice to God with defiled hands is an illustration of what this proverb means. Then another motivation to be slow to anger is in verse 21 and 22. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. Before we rise up in righteous indignation, let's pause and say, have I done anything like this before? Am I overtaken in a fault? You know that old illustration of pointing the finger? There are three fingers pointing back at ourselves. So turn a deaf ear to things that people say. We can say, I've done the same myself in the past, or I might be doing it in the future. What God does sometimes to us is when we strenuously protest our innocence, God leaves us to take a big fall. We fall flat on our face, and we learn by painful experience that we weren't so innocent after all. Romans 2, verses 1 and 2. Romans 2, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? So that gives us cause to hesitate before breaking out in a rage. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. But there's one whose rage is impossible to face up to, and that's in verse 12. The king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass. First, the negative. The king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion. By king here is meant supreme ruler, either human supreme ruler or God as our supreme ruler. Let's take the human ruler first of all. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 7, God is speaking about Nebuchadnezzar, who is coming up in anger against his people, against the people of Israel. The people of Israel had played false with Nebuchadnezzar. The king, King Zedekiah, had taken an oath in the house of God that he would be loyal to Nebuchadnezzar. Then he perjured himself and went to Egypt for military supplies to resist Nebuchadnezzar. He was a rebel. And what is spoken of here in verse 7 in the picture of a lion is describing Nebuchadnezzar in his just anger, coming to wreak vengeance on the people who had violated their oath. Jeremiah 4, verse 7. The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. There's what is the proverb means here. The king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion. It's also spoken of God as a lion roaring in the prophet Amos chapter 1. Again, it is Amos chapter 1. Again, it is because of rebellion and disobedience. Amos 1 verses 1 and 2. The words of Amos who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." The result, the outcome of the roaring of the lion, whether human or divine. The king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion. By wrath is meant rage or indignation. Nebuchadnezzar was a man given to rages. And God had to humble him, give him a beast's heart for 7 years until he was humble enough to submit to God. An example of his rage is found in Daniel chapter 3. A famous example. Verse 1. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And he demanded that everybody should, at the signal when music was being played, everybody was to bow and worship. Well, the three Hebrew men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to do that. Verse 16 of chapter 3 in Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Adamant refusal to commit idolatry. Verse 19, here's the rage, the wrath of the king, like the roaring of a lion. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression of his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he commanded them to be tied and thrown into the furnace. Then we find verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." He saw those 3 men that refused to worship any god but the true God, and now he changed his tune. His favor became like the dew on the grass. Verse 30 of chapter 3. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. He also made it a capital crime for anybody to speak against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So he one time was like a roaring lion in his rage, later on changed his whole position, his whole attitude. His favor is like dew on the grass. Chapter 16 of Proverbs, verse 15. In the light of the king's face is life, and his favor is like a cloud of the latter rain. It is written of the coming Messiah that he will come down like rain on the mown grass. And David, in 2 Samuel chapter 23, describes this ideal ruler this messianic king. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Then David confesses that it wasn't the true of his family, but he says, God has made a covenant with me that he will raise up one of my descendants who will fulfill these specifications. Verse 5 and 6. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? The only one who fills this description is the Messiah himself, as the true king. Timely counsel. And with this we close Ecclesiastes 8, verse 2 to 5. Here is some timely counsel given us by the wise king himself. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 2 to 5. I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. Where the word of a king is, there is power, and who may say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful, and a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. So it is our wisdom to follow those precepts of godliness. Shall we close with a word of prayer? And then after this, any questions you may have, I'll be happy to try and answer them. Our loving Heavenly Father, help us when we are overtaken, when we are taken by surprise, when we trip, when we stumble. We thank you that with you there is forgiveness, that you may be revered. Help us, Lord, to remember the words that we have been looking at this morning and to incur your favor, to bring about your blessing upon us and upon all those with whom we have to do. We ask it in the name of the Lord Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen.